1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. We're going to look at the qualifications of an elder. And you say, well, maybe I don't plan on being an elder anytime soon. Well, these are good qualifications for any Christian. This is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop or overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being filled up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, the Apostle Paul sets forth the Spirit-inspired qualifications for elders. In both 1 Timothy and Titus, which are written around AD 64 to AD 65, Paul is very concerned to put in writing the qualifications for spiritual leadership in the local congregations. Now, you've got to keep in mind, these are a few of the last epistles. 2 Timothy is obviously written after this, but Titus is written shortly before his death. He knew his time was short. He was executed in AD 67 or 68 under Nero. And he wanted to make sure that the government of Christ's church was made explicit and settled for all generations. And that's what he's doing here. It is important that we have an understanding of this section of Scripture for two reasons. First, it is the duty of congregations to vote and choose elders. Obviously, the choosing of elders must be done in accordance with these requirements. Sadly, in most Presbyterian bodies today, these requirements are largely ignored. For example, all elders, it doesn't matter whether you're a teaching elder, a minister, or a ruling elder, or a governor, a church governor, all have to be able to teach. And the reason for that is obvious. You have to be able to teach because you may not be up there preaching every week, but if you're an elder, you're going to be involved in counseling, you're going to be involved in church discipline. So you have to have a good knowledge of the Scriptures. So you have to be able to teach. Men are often chosen today simply because they are good businessmen. They come to church every week. And they're fairly popular and non-controversial. As a result of ignoring these requirements, you have elders who are not able to teach, not able to counsel, not able to make important theological distinctions, and vote properly at presbytery. And thus, in most Presbyterian denominations today, ministers really dominate, and the ruling elders generally do what they're told. They just don't have the theological sophistication to make proper decisions in presbytery. You know, and that's a shame. That's not good. Our age is characterized not by not only by declension, but also by incompetence. When I was in the RPCNA, we tried to get rid of women deacons because they're unscriptural. And to justify that, I wrote a whole book against women deacons with very detailed exegesis and also analyzing church history, showing that women deacons never existed in the church as they existed in the modern RPCNA. They essentially were the order of widows, and they only ministered to women. They had nothing to do with handling the church's finances. They had nothing to do with what women, with men deacons. They were not ordained. They had no authority. They dealt with women. They were more like nurses and stuff, taking care of women who had children and so forth. Well, anyway, the number one objection to that, the elders that I noticed in the RPC, and it was basically, well, you're going to offend my Aunt Gladys. There was no concern even for theology or scriptural argumentation. Elders have to be able to teach. It's very important. Second, all men, whether they aspire to the office of elder or not, should be striving to fulfill all these requirements in their own lives. These are good, godly requirements. We should make them the goal of every husband and father. In fact, every believer is bound to live a holy, devout, and exemplary life, to have his or her mind stored with biblical truth and wisdom. So, even if you're not planning on becoming an elder anytime soon, pay close attention. This is very important teaching. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of a bishop, literally overseer, he desires a good work. In verse 1, Paul introduces a new topic. This verse is introductory to all that follows. These words, this is a faithful saying, serve as a preface to the this whole section. They point out, they point out the importance and the truthfulness or trustworthiness of the teaching that follows. Before we consider the actual qualifications of the elders, there are four things to note regarding Paul's introduction. Number one, or first, note that desiring, or more literally, aspiring to or striving for the office of an overseer is a commendable thing. It's commendable. To set one's heart on such an office is a good thing. For Paul says that such a man desires a good work. Paul is encouraging men to have this godly desire, to think about it, to desire it. And he sets forth the qualifications so that men who aspire to such an office can better search their own hearts and prepare themselves for such a task. In other words, you may not have all these qualifications now, but if you aspire to the office of elder, get your ducks in a row, get everything in line, and work to make yourself qualified. The church needs godly, qualified elders. It is a wonderful thing when men labor in God's word, theology, biblical counseling, and so forth, without any selfish motive, so that they can better serve Christ and his church. This godly desire does not rest on self-confidence, pride, or self-exaltation, but on the assistance and sufficiency of God. Okay? It is a desire to serve the body of Christ. It's a desire to extend the kingdom of God. It's a desire to be helpful in the things of God. Beloved, we live in a time when godly elders are desperately needed. When the church is assaulted from all sides, when families and church members, single church members, must attend to godliness in a world the cesspool of modern apostate culture and corrupt churches, we need serious godly elders. Pray that God would raise up elders that will fight the good fight of faith. Okay, we don't want yes men to go along with the corrupt churchmen, the corrupt bureaucracies. Second, we need to define the word bishop. The word in Greek is episkopos, which means overseer. And a study of the New Testament proves conclusively that the terms elder, presbyteros, and bishop, or overseer, episkopos, are used interchangeably and thus describe the same office. It is unfortunate that the editors of the New King James Version retain the title bishop, which can be very misleading to modern readers. In the post-apostolic era, during the second century, the term episkopos, bishop, came to be applied to one man who became a leader or president over a group of elders or presbyters in a very large city or a whole district. This is where we get prelacy, the rule of bishops, developed very, very early. This abuse of the New Testament form of church government developed into the hierarchical system of papalism and the episcopal form found among Anglicans, Methodists, and Lutherans. The Presbyterian form of church government retains the biblical usage, which is elders or overseers who rule and teach. 1 Timothy 5:17. That the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So Paul makes a distinction. There are elders who are governors. There are elders who labor in the word and teach. They're ministers. Third, note that the office of elder or overseer involves work that is a good work. The office of elder involves work that is toilsome and difficult. Governing in the church involves dealing with problems and sins that are common among congregations. Now, I've been Reformed since, 77, 78. I've been in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I've been in the Presbyterian Church in America. I've been in the RPCNA. Every single church that I have been in, there have been cases of adultery. Every single church have had cases of adultery. Every single church I've been in. Now, the church I'm in now, we haven't had any cases of adultery, but we did have desertion. Every single church I've been in have had families with severe marital problems where there was constant fighting, where they needed really good counseling. So these are, you know, especially today, when people aren't sitting around reading their Bible and studying the Puritans, they're watching television and so forth. We need good elders to help people. It involves counseling marital problems and family difficulties. It involves dealing with sin. It involves the crisis of life, accidents, sickness, death, calamity, abandonment. It involves visiting the sick and brokenhearted. It involves visiting orphans and widows. Now, this church, we had a ministry for several years of visiting widows in an old folks home. And it's not easy getting people to come with you. But God loves it. It involves church discipline. It involves extending the kingdom of God, dealing with satanic assaults, infighting, discord, and all sorts of contingencies. Virtually every church I've been in, we've had problems. There have been problems with gossip, covenant breaking, slander, lying, infighting, which results from gossip. However, shepherding the flock is a good work. Governing the church, which is God's inheritance, is something that greatly pleases Christ, and it's absolutely necessary. And then four. Because the term elder and overseer describe the same office, it is important to answer a common question regarding the office before we proceed to Paul's list of qualifications to office. Does the term elder itself mean or imply that elders can only be older men? Although the term elder in the Old Testament and in the Jewish synagogues had reference to older men, the New Testament title cannot be restricted to older men for the simple fact that Timothy, a teaching elder in Ephesus, was not an elderly man. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. If somebody becomes a Christian at a young age, and somebody happens to be very gifted in counseling, very gifted in teaching, and is called to the office of elder, and they've had many years behind them as a Christian, they're not a novice, they can become an elder, even though they may not be more than 30 years old, if they're qualified. I'd rather have somebody who's 30 years old, who's competent, than somebody who's 80 years old, who's incompetent. I've been in churches, I've served on sessions where there were 8 elders, or 6 elders, most of whom were over 70. Not one of them was able to teach, not one of whom could do counseling, not one of them was qualified to be an elder. So if you have some younger men but who are qualified and they want to be elders, they're called to that grade. Fourth. We now come to verses 2 through 7, in which Paul sets forth qualifications or characteristics that are to be used to evaluate potential elders. Paul, in this list, focuses on two areas. The first is personal self-discipline and maturity. The second is the ability to relate well to others and to teach and care for them. Paul's list follows the general twofold requirement for deacons laid down in Acts 6:3. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. This refers to a deacon's personal state. And of good reputation, which refers to interpersonal affairs. The qualifications that Paul lists are either self-explanatory or are explained by Paul. Although this list is arranged differently than the qualification list in Titus, the contents are almost identical. They're almost identical. The list in Timothy adds as not being a novice or a new convert and having a good reputation outside the church. Now keep in mind, as we consider this list, these requirements, that the virtues listed, with the exception of being able to teach, are required of all Christians. So don't say, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not going to be an elder, I'm going to take a nap now. These are required of all Christians, except for the ability to teach. So the sermon is not on just simply on how to choose an elder, but also is related to how we should behave as Christians. Number one, the first characteristic that Paul lists is a general overarching qualification. Paul says an overseer must be blameless. The Greek word translated as blameless means irreproachable or above reproach. This means that the person under consideration must have no obvious defects of character or conduct in his present Christian life, which malicious persons either within or without the church could exploit or use to discredit the person and destroy his reputation and authority. Now, Paul is not saying that their past is perfect. Paul is not saying that they've never done anything in their past that's bad. He's saying in their current state. So somebody could have some problems in their current state and they could repent and reform and eventually become an elder down the road. There are a number of things to note that we should note regarding this first characteristic. First, the concept of blameless or above reproach must be interpreted in the overall biblical concept of an objective God-given ethics. Jesus said, and you, that is the apostles, will be hated by all for my name's sake. Matthew 10:22. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. 1 Peter 3:16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. To be above reproach does not mean that all men think the person under consideration is a wonderful person. It does not mean that all men under consideration think you're qualified to be an elder. There are people that may dislike you because of your doctrine. There are people who may dislike you because they did not follow Matthew 18 and they've been gossiping behind your back and themselves are guilty of serious, scandalous sin. The verses quoted above make it very clear that the apostles and early Christians were hated by many unbelievers. The gospel accounts are also very clear that Jesus Christ himself, the perfect sinless Son of God, was hated by many and falsely accused of gross immorality by his enemies. And that is within the Jewish church. It wasn't the Romans hated him. The Jews hated him because they were corrupt. Paul refers to real ethical infractions and not gossip or rumor or slander. When blameless is interpreted in a non-objective sense, then virtually anyone can stop a person from becoming an elder by gossiping or assuming certain things about a person without real objective factual evidence. Elders are protected from such non-objective gossip in 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So if somebody comes to you and says, hey, you want to hear about so-and-so? Let me tell you about so-and-so. If you listen to them, you're in serious sin and you should be disciplined. Nobody should receive a report, a negative report, against any elder or pastor unless Matthew 18 has been followed and there are actually two independent eyewitnesses and proper church procedure has been followed. The willingness of Christians to gossip and slander, the willingness of Christians to listen to gossip and slander, and to spread gossip and slander is appalling. Now, sometimes professing Christians interpret blameless or above reproach in the sense of non-controversial. Thus, some churches seek out men who are bland, malleable, status quo, do-nothings. And this is my experience in the OPC and the PCA. You know, we basically want good businessmen who tithe good, who come to church every week. We don't care if you know doctrine. As long as you're into the status quo and you're going to support what the pastor says, you're good for us. And that's not what Paul's talking about. We avoid this false interpretation by sticking to real objective infractions. It is important that men are godly and biblical. We must keep in mind that the reformers of the first Reformation, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, and second Reformation, Gillespie, Rutherford, Blair, Henderson, were very controversial men, every single one of them. Were very controversial men. Second, the term blameless and above reproach does not mean perfect or sinless. All men, including the apostles and the greatest and most holy of saints, are sinners and are guilty before God. Every day. Paul refers to vices that are public and noteworthy. No elder is without sin. However, every elder must have a good and honorable reputation. An elder cannot lead by example if he is chargeable with a noteworthy vice. And I know churches where, you know, they found out the pastor was a drunkard. I know of a very notable pastor and theologian who was a drug addict, and he died of a drug overdose. I won't tell you his name, you can ask me later. But he's very famous. He was a drug addict for years, and he died of a drug overdose. And I knew one pastor, he's not a pastor anymore, he was committing adultery with somebody in the congregation for 10 whole years before it became known. 10 years. An elder cannot have authority to teach and discipline if he is himself guilty of gross immorality. If it is discovered that a man cannot control his temper, or he mistreats his wife or children, or is a drunkard or a thief, or causes or curses, or is sexually immoral, and so on, then obviously such a man should not be an elder. In fact, after Paul gives this overarching characteristics, he then delineates specific behaviors that disqualify a person from becoming an elder. Paul next turns to specific characteristics. The first is the husband of one wife. Since this qualification isn't gendered the most debate and disagreement among commentators and theologians, we'll briefly consider four major interpretations, two of which are unbiblical and need refutation. One view is that Paul is saying that in order to be an elder, in order to qualify for the eldership, a man must have only one wife his entire life. And so you'll hear people say, well, so-and-so was divorced before he was a Christian 30 years ago, he can't be an elder. Or so-and-so was divorced 30 years ago, and he can't be a pastor. And I've heard this. In other words, he must never have been divorced and remarried. This view is quite popular among certain fundamentalists. However, it is clearly unscriptural for the following reasons. First, Jesus taught in Matthew 19:9 that divorce and remarriage are lawful for the innocent party in the case of sexual unfaithfulness or adultery. When Jesus says that something is lawful, it would be wrong for Paul to contradict Jesus by implying somehow that remarriage to the innocent party carries some type of ethical stain. Jesus says it's okay, it's okay. Further, the Apostle Paul himself teaches in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that a Christian is free to remarry when abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. Obviously, Paul is not contradicting himself. And, of course, most scholars believe that Paul himself was divorced. To be a part of the Sanhedrin, to be involved as a Jew, as Paul was before his conversion, you had to be married. So it's very likely that Paul's wife either died or she divorced him when he became a Christian. A second view, which is also in scriptural, is that Paul is teaching that a man must be married before he can become an elder. It would be very strange for Paul, who is not married, and who was not the head of a particular household, yet who considered himself an elder, to argue that single men or widowed men cannot be elders. That would be an explicit contradiction. 1 Corinthians 7:32 and following, Paul argued in favor of singleness. If one had that particular gift, using himself as an example, as an excellent state to be in order to have more time to serve the Lord. Just look, man, if you've got the gift of being single, if you can function without a family, if you can function without having a wife, great. More time to serve Christ. Go for it. Do it. This would be a very strange argument if remaining single, one could not serve as an elder. It is likely that since the gift of singleness is very rare, that Paul is speaking in terms of the common situation, which is men who are married and have families. A third view, which is agreeable to Scripture overall and that fits the cultural context, is that Paul is forbidding men to be chosen as elders who are polygamists. I think this is the proper interpretation. He's forbidding polygamists. Now, remember, the churches at this time are consisted of Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles did not abandon polygamy until the 3rd century, after Christianity became dominant in the empire. Jews did not abandon polygamy until the 11th century. Most Christians in Asia Minor, Greece and Rome, contained both Jews and Gentiles. Polygamy was common and popular, especially among Jewish men. Of course, in AD 393, the Emperor Theodosius outlawed polygamy among the Jews in the Roman Empire. They had secret wives, however, until the 11th century. Here's what Calvin says. The only true exposition, therefore, is that of Chrysostom, that in a bishop, he expressly condemns polygamy, which at that time the Jews almost reckoned to be lawful. This corruption was borrowed by them partly from a sinful imitation of the fathers. For they read that Abraham, Jacob, David, and others of the same class were married to more than one wife at the same time, but that it was lawful for them also to do the same, and partly from neighboring kingdoms. For the inhabitants of the East never observed the conscientiousness and fidelity in marriage that was proper. However, that might be, polygamy was exceedingly prevailing among them, and therefore with great propriety, he enjoined that a bishop should be free from the stain, end of quote. Now, that makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense. Now, I know there's people at today that are advocating polygamy among Christians, and they have a very clever way to try to get around this based on the use of the Greek word, and I think their arguments are rubbish. A fourth argument, which includes polygamy but goes beyond it, takes the phrase as a one-woman man, a meaning who has contracted a monogamous marriage and is faithful to his marriage vows. In other words, Paul is being very broad and is speaking to all violations of marital and sexual fidelity. In other words, one should not choose an elder who has a known pattern or a recent experience of sexual infidelity. In favor of this interpretation is a virtually identical qualification to the order of widows in 1 Timothy 5:9, where polygamy or having more than one husband at the time obviously would not apply. Okay, polyandry was never practiced by the Romans or the Greeks or by the Jews. To sum up this qualification, Paul is saying that elders should only have one wife, and they must be totally faithful to that wife. This requirement is obvious to us. Yet we must keep in mind the degree of sexual immorality in the Roman Empire and the constant problem that sexual immorality was in the apostolic churches. This characteristic has to do with a man's status and conduct as a Christian and not his unconverted heathen past. Now, why do I say that? Well, what did Paul do before he was a Christian? He persecuted Christians and he killed them. He was a murderer. Well, the third characteristic of Paul is temperate. The Greek word means sober-minded or clear-headed. The word was commonly used to describe someone who had abstained from drugs or alcohol and thus had a clear mind. Since Paul covers drunkenness in the next verse, the meaning here should not be restricted to alcoholic beverages. The word here, like 2 Timothy 4:5, which says temperate in all things. A leader in the church must have soundness or balance of judgment. We've all met people in professing Christians who get carried away with every wind of doctrine. They get involved in various teachings and various fads. Somebody who's flighty, flaky, unstable, and the like should not be an elder. You meet somebody and then they're a Calvinist, then you meet somebody and then they're a Lutheran, then you meet somebody and then they're this and they're that. Elders have to be solid. They have to be committed to the Reformed standards. They have to be committed to Scripture, and they can't be flaky. You can trust them. They're not going to flake out. Elders who are not able to make sound decisions, or who often change doctrinal views, make for churches that are unstable and drift adrift theologically. Paul's fourth characteristic is closely related to the former. Elders must be sober-minded or prudent. This particular term points to the prudent, thoughtful aspect of self-control. An elder must be wise, judicious, and cautious in the affairs of his own life, and as elders of the affairs of the church. Decisions are made carefully. They are based on wisdom. In other words, an elder must be a sensible man. Somebody who is careless in decision-making, who lacks discretion and common sense, should not be an elder. And we've all met people like that. They just don't have any common sense. They don't have any wisdom. They make stupid decisions. Paul's fifth characteristic is of good behavior. This word means orderly, well-behaved, or virtuous. A man must be well-organized and must conduct himself with decency and propriety. In verse 2, we have these characteristics stated positively. That is what a man ought to be. The flip side or opposite of good behavior is set forth in verse 3, where various bad behaviors are described. So Paul's being very careful here. The sixth characteristic is hospitable. Today, the word hospitable means primarily that a person must be loving and open to believers. It is taken to mean to open one's house to Christians for fellowship, feasting, coffee, discussions, and the like. Now, this, of course, is certainly true. We agree with that. However, we must not forget that in the first century, when poverty, persecution, and the hardship of travel was much more extensive than modern society, hospitality included taking in Christian strangers, persecuted brethren, Christians stricken by poverty and calamity, and so on. So poverty had a broader connotation back then than it does today. Now, I've met Christians in the past who had things so bad that they needed a place to stay, but that kind of situation is rare today. In fact, somebody on welfare today makes more money than I do. If I wanted to go on welfare, I'd probably have more money than I do now. Now, Christians shouldn't take welfare. Christians should rely on other Christians for help. A man who was ever needy, ready and willing to help Christians in need with hospitality, had an important quality for being an elder. This hospitality, however, should not be confused with the poor, irresponsible stewardship of giving money to heathen bums who refuse to work and to spend their time in drunken idleness. I was going to seminary. My seminary was in West Philadelphia. It was in a ghetto. Now, since then, they've moved out of the city. This is a Reformed Episcopal, which I wouldn't recommend anymore because they've gone high church. But I'm walking with a group of students, and here's a black fella wearing a $500 leather jacket. Oh, I can't afford a meal. I'm poor. I lost my job. Somebody please help me. And these students are giving the guy dollar bills. I says, don't give the guy a dollar. Don't give him any money. I tell you what, sir, you need money? I'll buy your jacket off you for $50. Oh, no, this jacket cost me $500. Paul's talking about helping Christians. He's not talking about helping irresponsible pagans or leeches. Okay, most people that are poor in America today are poor by choice because they're lazy, because they like to sit around and drink beer and smoke pot and watch television. The seventh characteristic is the ability to teach. This is the first characteristic that applies only to elders and is not required of all Christians. There are a number of things that Abel to Teach presupposes regarding an elder. First, a knowledge of the Scriptures and Reformed theology. A knowledge of the Scriptures and Reformed theology. Obviously, a person who does not know the Scriptures or theology, yet he was a skilled communicator, is still unable to teach doctrine to the flock. If a vessel is to be used to pour water, it must first contain water. When denominations are lax regarding the necessity of elders in having a grasp of the Bible and theology, they open themselves up to doctrinal subversion and heretical satanic assaults. Now, there are elders who read and study and know stuff, but most elders today in so-called conservative church don't know hardly anything. We live in a time where it is common to hear ruling elders at presbytery meetings ask and make unbiblical comments. Churches must have high doctrinal standards and must make sure that all elders have profound learning in theology. This is extremely important. For elders that are incompetent in this area, allow heresy to spread. Why did the Auburn Avenue heresy or the Federal Vision heresy take root so quickly in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Presbyterian Church in America? Well, first of all, it was designed to be somewhat ambiguous and clever. Secondly, it's because most elders don't have a clue, and most people don't have a clue about Reformed theology. So when crazy doctrines are being taught and they don't know proper doctrine, the heresy spreads. Second, the ability to teach presupposes loyalty to the apostolic tradition, or to put it in modern terminology, loyalty to the Reformed Orthodox theology. Now, obviously, this does not require perfect unanimity in every area. However, the essentials can never be compromised. And we have a standard by which to judge elders. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism, the Directory for Public Worship, and church government. The Trinity, Divinity of Christ, the Sovereignty of God, the 5 points of Calvinism, acapella psalm singing. One of the slogans of the Protestant Reformation was Semper Reformanda, or always reforming. A church that is not committed to placing men that are committed to the Reformed faith, that are committed to the Reformation, that are committed to covenanting, that are committed to the Westminster standards, is a church in declension. It is a church on the road to apostasy. It is a church in decline. As Christians and covenanters, we have an obligation to this and the next generation to leave behind a church more pure and more reformed than before. Appointing men to the eldership who violated the covenants, who celebrate popish pagan holy days, and send their children to satanic state schools is not the path to corporate sanctification. And I candidated in the RPCNA. Oh, you don't celebrate Christmas? They would tell me before I even preached, we're definitely not going to hire you. We want somebody that celebrates Christmas. Because we all celebrate Christmas and we love Christmas. In fact, we buy a Christmas tree and we put it in the foyer of the church. And we decorate it. Proverbs 22:28, do not remove the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Third, the ability to teach also means the ability to give exhortation and defend the Reformed faith against error. And Paul makes this point clear in the qualification for the eldership in Titus 1:9. A bishop must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Okay, what does an elder do? An elder is there to defend the faith. He's there to protect the flock against new heresies. He's there to protect the flock against heterodoxy. He's there to protect the flock against heresy. He's there to protect the flock against new errors that are clever. He's there to protect the flock against wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And unfortunately, in the OPC and the PCA, that has not happened to a large degree in our day. An elder needs to be so skilled in doctrinal matters that he can refute false teachers. The elder is a ruler, governor, or shepherd of the flock. They must have the ability to protect the flock from wolves and all theological perverts and false prophets. Elders who are soft on Arminianism, who think that the Auburn Avenue doctrine is no big deal, who think that refuting false doctrine is unloving or unecumenical, who use Arminian teaching materials in the church, such as Navigators or Bill Gothard or Promise Keepers, are not protecting the flock from error. That's their job. If you want to be in a popularity contest, go join the Boy Scouts or something, but don't pervert the Church of Christ. Fourth, the ability to teach presupposes a God-given ability or talent for teaching. In the New Testament, there is a division of labor among elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, we read that honor is to be accorded, especially to those who labor in the word and doctrine. Those who are teaching elders are paid a salary in order to attend to most of the preaching and teaching in the church. This point, however, does not imply that other elders, which we call ruling elders, do not teach at all or do not have to be able to teach. Once again, they're going to be involved in counseling. They're going to be involved in discipline, which requires teaching. It may be on a personal level. It may be a Sabbath school class, but they have to be able to teach. These are the times when a ruling elder will need to preach for the pastor. There are times. If the pastor gets sick, you've got to have somebody qualified to step in. And there is instruction and counsel that occurs outside of the Sabbath day public worship. In the book of Acts, the saints met daily, house to house for prayer, instruction, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and so on. Teaching elders cannot and were never intended by God to do every bit of teaching in the church. All elders, Paul says, must be able to teach. The man preparing the sermons can't be out there doing a ton of evangelism. You've got to have elders who are willing to go out and speak to unbelievers. And then fifth, the ability to teach refers not merely to public speaking, but also to one-on-one instruction. It specifically applies to the ability to counsel other believers. We noted, Titus 1:9, that elders must be able to exhort and convict those who contradict. In 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25, we read, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but is gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God will perhaps grant them repentance, so they may know the truth." So you got somebody in your church, and they start reading Doug Wilson or Steve Schlissel, and they deny justification by faith alone. The elder's got to go over there and in a gentle, loving manner, correct that person and tell them they need to repent. Elders are overseers. They are shepherds of the flock. When a person strays doctrinally and morally, it is the overseer who must counsel the errant member through personal instruction. Counseling is preaching or teaching on a personal level. Both involve setting forth the truth of God's word. Both involve interpretation and application. Church members who stray are not to go to secular psychologists or psychiatrists. They're to go to the elders of the church. This presupposes that elders know what they're doing and are competent. In most churches I've been in, it hasn't been the case at all. I've been in sessions where the elders, we would have a meeting every month and the elders would take turns teaching. And a lot of times, elders would have to correct the elders. I mean, we'd have to correct the elders for teaching false doctrine. This was when I was in the RPCNA. We had an elder come in. He was reading Sigmund Freud and various psychiatrists. And we had to politely tell him, and the guy had been an elder for like 30 years, we had to politely tell him that what he was teaching was unscriptural. And of course, there are people who have marital problems are not even to go to independent nouthetic counseling centers. They are to go to the session and receive counsel by elders. The only reason that there are parachurch nouthetic counseling centers is A, churches have not chosen elders who can counsel, and B, people who commit sin don't want strict accountability, B, and C, they are embarrassed and want anonymity. Anonymity. I've seen this in churches. Somebody commits adultery. Somebody does something really, really bad. And so they'll try to get counseling far away from the church so nobody can find out about it. Well, the elders are not allowed to speak of these things. They're not allowed to tell, you know, if elders hear something bad about somebody, they have to keep it to themselves. Now, sadly, I can understand wanting to go to somebody else because most elders today gossip like crazy. But that's not what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to keep things anonymous. And the only time it's made public is when the person is actually disciplined because they didn't repent. It's not to be broadcast to the church. Elders must be competent to counsel. Remember, God has set elders in every single church who are counselors, who are overseers. And then the eighth characteristic is not given to wine. New King James, or not given to much wine, the NIV. Or not addicted to wine, the New American Standard Bible. The Greek word used here, heroinos, refers to a man who lingers long over his wine. It refers to a wine guzzler or drunkard. This verse does not condemn drinking. It does not command pastors and elders not to drink any alcoholic beverages. That's a lie. That's a false interpretation. Modern people are often surprised that Paul would think it necessary to make such an obvious ruling. However, we must keep in mind that a debauched and uninhibited society in which the Ephesian congregations were placed, getting drunk in Roman and Greek society was perfectly acceptable behavior. Going to a whorehouse in Roman and Greek society for men, even married men, was perfectly acceptable behavior. I'm serious, it was. You can go on PBS and you can watch specials about, I saw one about Ephesus. Ephesus had a house of prostitution about one every four blocks. Remember that at Corinth, Paul had to rebuke some believers who were guilty of getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So Paul's making it perfectly clear. No, you can have a drink. Don't get drunk. Don't drink too much. The ninth characteristic is not violent or not given to violence. The Greek literally says, not a giver of blows. An elder must be someone who can control his temper under every circumstance imaginable. False accusation, insults, abandonment, irresponsible, incompetent church members, gossip, slander, all kinds of things hurled at elders. The phrase not given to violence applies not only to the person's conduct in church, but also at the home, work, and play. Okay, you can't have somebody who's beaten his wife and kids to be an elder, obviously. Anyone who loses his temper and belts another person in the mouth should not be an elder in the church. It is interesting that in the Eastern Church, in the 4th century, there was a problem with bishops and pastors striking church members. This was such a problem in the Eastern Church that the Apostolic Constitutions in AD 381 found it necessary to rule that all bishops and clerics guilty of such behavior were to be deposed from the ministry. So it became a real problem of elders and bishops getting in fistfights. And then the 10th characteristic is not greedy for money. The Greek means literally not a money lover. The same Greek word is used only one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews 13:5, and is translated as covetousness. It reads, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. It is important that elders are content with what they have. It is especially important that teaching elders do not have a love of money because, first, historically, teaching elders in conservative strict denominations are usually paid very poorly. Okay, it's just a fact. You know, if you want money, becoming a pastor is not the job for you, unless you're a modernist or a liberal or a sodomite. Then you'll make lots of money. And second, a teaching elder who has a strong love of money will be tempted to alter, water down, or abandon the truth in his teaching in order to be more popular and have a bigger congregation. I've known guys who are seeking a church, and one minute they're a strict psalm singer, and they look for a psalm singing church. Oh, I couldn't get a job at a psalm singing church. Now I'm a hymn singer. They alter their doctrine to make money. You want me to celebrate Christmas? You want a Christmas and Easter service? Fine, it's fine with me. No, you can't be a lover of money. You can't compromise for money. An excellent modern example of someone seduced by money, power, and fame is Robert Schuller, who discovered that if he stopped talking about the cross, hell, damnation, and started talking about positive thinking and success, his church would grow by leaps and bounds. And he had a very big church. But he was a false prophet. Much preaching today is not biblical driven, but wallet driven. Wallet driven. These guys on television that have 30,000 people in their congregation or 10,000 and big radio and TV shows, they're basically Christianized versions of Oprah Winfrey and pop psychology. If they preached what God required them to preach, they'd probably lose 98% of their churches within a month. A love of money is often connected in the New Testament with false teaching. Titus 1:11. Whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. So if you're altering your doctrine or preaching false doctrine to get money to have a bigger church, Paul calls it dishonest gain. And then the 11th characteristic is gentle or forbearing. This Greek word means gentle and kind, coupled with graciousness. The second half of verse 3 is strongly contrasted with these three preceding negative terms by an emphatic but. Rather than being a violent man, a man who cannot control his temper, who wants to punch you in the face, the elder must be gentle. That is, he must deal with people in a forbearing way. He must exhibit patience when dealing with opponents and dull-minded people. As we noted earlier, all these virtues and characteristics apply to all believers, with the exception of being able to teach. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So even if you know somebody and they've done something exceptionally bad, you confront them in a gentle, loving manner. You don't compromise doctrine or ethics one iota. You follow Matthew 18. You follow the biblical procedures of Scripture, and you do everything you can to get them to repent. Yelling and screaming at somebody and berating them and calling them a wicked whatever is not going to help them repent. Only the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word will help somebody repent. Gentleness does not mean, however, that sins are swept under the rug. It does not mean that the one confronting the situation acts naive. It means that if there is any offense, in nuthetic confrontation, we let God's Word do its part without anger or violence, taking the person's eyes off God's Word. Okay, so when you're debating doctrine with somebody, and I see some of these debates on the internet where people are insulting each other left and right. That is no place among Christians. We debate doctrine. We confront people who are in ethical problems gently and kindly. If they don't repent, shake the dust off your feet and walk away. There's no need to insult them. And then the 12th characteristic is not quarrelsome. The Greek word here means quarrelsome or contentious. He must be a person who stays out of unnecessary disputes. He must not be a person who likes to start arguments or who refuses to allow anyone to disagree with him over trivial, non-essential, or unprovable matters. We had some people in our church once, and a lady was wearing a dress, and you could see 4 inches of her ankle. And the people that were in our church made a huge issue out of that, and they left. How dare she show 4 inches of her ankle? That's nonsense. That's just nonsense. In churches, there are going to be a certain amount of theological diversity. An elder must learn to be at peace with those who disagree over non-essential matters. There are passages in the Bible that are so difficult, there may be 4 or 5 acceptable interpretations. Well, we have to live with that now. I'm not saying we can go and contradict the confession of faith in the larger and shorter catechism. I'm talking about truly non-essential matters. 2 Timothy 2:23-24. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And once again, I'm not saying that we can't confront somebody when their doctrine is false or they're doing something that's unethical. The 13th characteristic is very similar to the 10th. The 10th was not greedy for money. This characteristic is not covetous. An elder must not be a person who lusts after worldly riches and substance. He must be concerned about seeking the things of Christ rather than his own gain. This is very important because, once again, if you're faithful to the gospel, if you're faithful to doctrine, you might have a really small church and you might get paid very poorly. Don't be covetous. Live within your means. Be willing to live a life of material sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. The 14th characteristic regards the ability to rule, direct, and lead one's own family, verses 4 to 5. And one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Here Paul engages in some elementary logic. He argues from the lesser to the greater. How do you know that a man will do a good job in governing the local church? Well, the best test of how to judge a person's capabilities to examine how he rules his own house. Does he allow his children to completely go out of control and smoke pot and do whatever they want? Does he spoil his children? Are they rotten, spoiled brats? Or does he control his children's behavior? Verse 5 is a parenthetical remark. Paul says, if a father does a bad job of leading or managing his own household, why should he be expected to do a good job of managing the church? And how do you tell if a father is doing a good job? His children are living in submission. An elder or a pastor can't let his children do whatever they want. They are not living in rebellion against their father's authority. The father has properly trained his children. He has a well-ordered household. There are a number of things to note regarding these verses. First, does the passage require that persons who are to be elected elders have children? Or must have children? And the answer is no. Like the statement regarding the husband of one wife, Paul is speaking to what is the usual situation. The vast majority of men get married and have children. As we noted earlier, apostles were also elders who voted at synods or church councils, Acts 15. Paul was an elder who was not married and did not have any children. So Paul is not saying, it'd be obvious, they can't be teaching this, that you have to be married and have children to be an elder. I could not find one commentary among ancient, reformed, or modern that thought that this verse required children. So if somebody says, well, if you don't have children, you can't be an elder, that's nonsense. Second, we should note that the immense practicality of the New Testament regarding choosing an elder. A bishop or overseer is not a monk or simply a Christian scholar, but somebody acquainted with ordinary life. The duties of caring for a household in a biblical manner breed wisdom and leadership capabilities. Okay, raising children is very difficult. You're going to learn a lot doing it. It's going to make you a better elder. In our modern scientific academic culture, there's a great focus of presbyteries on degrees, academic skills, and not near enough focus on a person's domestic capabilities. There are men who can put on a very pietistical act, yet no one can fake a well-ordered household. There are men who are pastors that after 10 minutes in their house, one could tell that they're simply not qualified. You go to an elder's house and the kids are talking back to them in front of company. The kids don't obey them. The kids are out of control. If you see that, then that person shouldn't be an elder. And then here's another question that's common. What about a pastor or an elder who has a son or daughter who grows up and rejects the faith? Does this disqualify that person from the eldership? Now, people such as Doug Wilson have argued that it does. They've argued that even if one child apostatizes, then such a person should resign from the eldership. By the way, he doesn't believe that anymore. His children are grown up now. The general consensus of commentaries and Reformed theologians is that Paul is discussing children and that parents cannot be blamed if one or two of their children depart from the faith after leaving the home. And believe me, I know several pastors. Some of them are very famous. And some of them are extremely good preachers who have apostate children. Calvin excommunicated his own daughter. If, however, every child went apostate, then likely there would be a problem. By the way, R.C. Sproul and others talked to Wilson and told him his position was untenable and helped him change it. Of course, this is all before he became totally apostate with the federal vision. Fourth, although Paul focuses upon the leadership of children in verses 4 and 5, the overall management of the house should be considered. Does a man know how to handle his finances and live within his means? You know, you're examining somebody at presbytery. If their financial situation is a basket case and they can't handle money, they shouldn't be a pastor. I know a lot of people who are just terrible with money. You got to learn to get your act under your finances under control if you want to be an elder. Does a man buy a new Cadillac while his roof is leaking water? Does a man treat his wife in a loving manner? Does he spend time with his wife and children and so on? I know of men who've been thrust into the ministry with the help of seminaries who had severe family problems. I know of a man in the OPC who was beating his wife and kids for 20 years before he was finally forced out. The 15th characteristic is not a novice, verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with the pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The Greek word translated as novice or new convert means literally newly planted, and thus is figurative for newly converted. Newly converted. A believer who is new, that is not experienced as a Christian, should not be placed in a position of leadership. Give him some time to grow. There is a temptation of such a person to be swollen-headed, conceited, or filled with pride. The Greek word means literally to be filled or enveloped with smoke. And this, thus this figurative expression, is taken as puffed up, conceited, or pride-filled. There is the added element of having one's judgment clouded by pride or conceit. Why must an elder not be a novice or new believer? Paul says that such a one may fall into the condemnation of the devil. This references to the condemnation of the devil points us back to Genesis 2 and 3, where Eve's pride caused her to sin against God. Oh, I know better than God. God said to do this. Well, I think maybe I should do that. Elders who are full of pride and arrogance and conceit are tempted to make decisions based on what they want to do rather than decisions based squarely on the Word of God. And that explains why new heresies come in too. Men want to be noted for being great teachers, for being brilliant theologians. So they make up new stuff. And all they do is they help destroy the church. This pride leads to human autonomy. It leads to Romanism. It leads to ecclesiastical tyranny. Today, pride and arrogance is often equated with dogmatism or strong belief in certain doctrines. Arrogance and pride should be associated with men who do or say things that are not based on the Scriptures. It's not referring to people who are upholding what the Scripture teaches in a gentle, kind way. You hear that all. Oh, he says we can't celebrate Christmas. He's full of pride. Nonsense. Nonsense. This is just not a problem with new converts. However, men who are novices, who are made leaders, are much more tempted in this area. Our seventh and last characteristic is connected by the preceding verse by moreover. An elder must have a good testimony among unbelievers. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. This characteristic is very similar to our first characteristic. An elder must not be engaged in unethical activities that would ruin his testimony among unbelievers. Obviously, somebody arrested for a crime or convicted of a crime, that would fall into that category. If a man is engaged in drunkenness or fornication or theft or swearing and so on, he will fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. That is, he will fall into the devil's trap. The devil will use his unethical conduct to trap him like a bird in a cage. Then he will fall into the reproach of the devil. That is, after he is caught in his sin, then the devil will broadcast this gross hypocrisy far and wide to discredit the man and his faith. This happened to King David. God restored him. It happened to Jim Baker. It happened to Jimmy Swagger. We're talking about really gross, vile, scandalous sins. So, quick conclusion. We must examine ourselves in light of these virtues. Remember, they apply to all Christians, not simply elders. We must train and help guide men into the eldership. We must retain high standards. As elders, whoever are elders or ministers, we must examine ourselves and make sure that we keep ourselves in line with these things. If we start to fall out of line, we repent and get back in line. Yet we must not demand perfection. There's no such thing. We must pray for God to raise up leadership that is concerned with spiritual growth and reformation. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for these qualifications there for all Christians, but especially for those who want to serve Christ as elders. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful to these requirements. Help us to get in line with these requirements. If we start to slide out of them, put us back in. Help us, Lord, for the church needs godly elders. We thank you for this teaching in Jesus' name. Amen.